Smile.
Well, I'm using PowerPoint, and for some reason it's a dark PowerPoint, so I'm going to dwell in darkness this morning, I guess, for a little bit. It's good to see you. Good morning to those that are watching online. We're going to talk a little bit this morning about a subject that I think is very interesting, and hopefully you'll find it interesting too. This is actually a lesson that I normally give, but I know this is the class time, so if you have a question or comment, feel free to wave or jump up and down or whatever you need to do to get my attention, because it's okay to have a discussion. I want to talk just a little bit about a passage, and now you'll start to see why it's dark. It doesn't look that dark on the computer screen, but for some reason when it comes out on the projector, it is. I want to go to Psalm 39 for a second. Psalm 39, and I'm going to start reading in verse 4. Okay, I'm going to start reading in verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, my age as nothing, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but a vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Man is frail. Turn this so I can see it a little bit better. Man is frail. Would you agree with that? Probably as we get older, we understand that a little better than when we were younger, and perhaps in this last couple of years, we begin to understand that even better and more, that it doesn't take a whole lot to totally change our existence. And our life is short. We don't always think about it that way. I'm starting to understand that what people said when I was younger and they were older, and they said, as you get older, you'll realize how short your life really was. And that's true, but I want to put it in a little bit of perspective for us. How old approximately is the Earth if we use the Genesis timeline? Around 6,000 years, give or take, okay? Around 6,000 years, give or take. So if we have a 70-year lifespan, okay, a 70-year lifespan, 70, right? If we have a 70-year lifespan, if you have lived 70 years, and don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you're 70 years old or older. So, Mom, you can sit still. It's all right. If you have a 70-year lifespan, you compare that to 6,000 years, that's 1.2% of those 6,000 years. It's really not very long, is it? Your life consists of 1.2% of history. Now, to put that in a little better perspective, some of you may be able to do the math really quick, I don't know. What would 1.2% of those 70 years, if we're going to figure out what 1.2% of something is, 1.2% of those 70 years is 10 months of your 70-year life. That puts it to me, and I'm a math kind of guy, science kind of guy, which you're going to find out, that puts it in a little better perspective for me. A 70-year lifespan compared to the age of the earth, the existence since creation and history, is the same as about 10 months of a 70-year-old person's life. Life is short. When when the writer says, our days are as handbreadths and our age is as nothing before you, 70 years really is just, if you were to spread out 6,000 years, it really is a handbreadth. It's not very long. And if you consider that with the existence of God, it's very minuscule, isn't it? Just a vapor. Just a shadow. We're here and then we're gone. Oops. Yeah. So, where am I going with this? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus has been talking about the end of time, the end of days, and he makes that comparison to Noah that I think we're probably all fairly familiar with. I'm going to start reading in verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. Even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. I'm going to stop right there for a second. In the days of Noah, right before it started raining, right before the fountains of the deep broke forth and the fountains of the heavens were released and it rained for 40 days and it flooded the entire world, right before that, that morning, that day before, somebody was planning what they were going to do the next day. Somebody was looking forward to their wedding. Somebody was looking forward to their first child being born. Somebody was looking forward to starting a new job. Somebody was almost done building that house. People were just going on with their lives as normal. Had no idea what was about to happen the next day. Now, they could have known. They were warned. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. They were warned, they could have known, but they just kept going on about their lives. And he says that's the way it's going to be with the coming of the Son of Man the next time. People are going to just be going about their daily lives. Somebody's going to be looking forward to that wedding, that child, that house, that job. They're going to be looking forward to their plans the next day, the next week, the next month, the next year. But it's just going to all be over. It's just going to stop. Let's go on to verse 40. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. This may be one of the top misused or misunderstood perhaps verses in all of Scripture. There's people that will, I think sometimes honest meaning people, that will leave the word, try to put the word behind on there. They'll be left behind. Two women will be grinding, one will be taken, one will be left behind. But when we look at that word left, that's not the meaning of that word. That's not what the Greeks would mean when they would say the word aphemi. That's the Greek word. Okay? Aphemi. And that word means to send away, to give up a thing, to leave, to go away from. That's what that word means. One will be taken and the other will be sent away. One will be taken and one will be given up. One will be taken and one will be left. One will be taken and one will be gone away from. If you want to put a word on the end of left, instead of behind, a better word might be to be left out, not left behind. That's a more accurate depiction of what that Greek word means. If I understand correctly, and I could be wrong on this, but if I understand correctly, this was a word that among the Greeks in this day, in Jesus' day, was used in connection with divorces. Sent away, departed from, left out, abandoned. This is what that word means. And so we go on and we see, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We spend a lot of time planning as human beings for things that we think might happen, but we don't know for sure if they'll happen, and if they do are going to happen, we don't know when. We get health insurance just in case. We lock our cars and our houses, not because we expect them to be broken into, but just in case. Just in case. We do things like this for something that we think might happen, but we don't know for sure will happen. And Jesus is telling us we need to prepare just like that, but even more so for something that we know is going to happen, but we just don't know when. We know the Lord is going to come back. If he doesn't come back in my lifetime, then I know that I'm going to die at some point. But we don't know when either of those things will happen. And so we have to be prepared for them. We have to be ready all the time. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 10. I want to turn and read that, 1 through 10. Second Peter chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, both in which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Okay, let's stop there for just a second. Peter says that people that are not preparing for the Lord's return, some of them fall into the category of scoffers. They don't believe it's going to happen. Now the question becomes, why do they not believe it's not going to happen? It's not because they haven't been told that it's going to happen. It's because they look at history. They look at the world around them and they say, well, it's never happened yet. Because it's not happened yet, it probably won't happen. That's pretty faulty logic. That's pretty faulty logic in a lot of things. You know, I'm a sports fan. I like sports. Guess what happens every season in every sport in some way? A record is broken. Something happens that had never happened before. Somebody runs faster. Somebody jumps higher. Somebody jumps longer. Somebody hits more three-point shots in the same amount of games. Somebody scores more touchdowns in the same amount of games than had ever been happened before. Something is going to happen in whatever sports season we're looking at. Something's going to happen that's never happened before. So, to say that because it's never happened, it will never happen, is very faulty logic. At some point, they didn't think you could put a motor on some wheels and drive across the country. At some point, they thought, well, man will never be able to fly. It's poor logic. So for the scoffer to say, because Jesus has never come, he never will come, that's pretty bad logic. Ironically enough, if the scoffer was able to say, well, Jesus came, so I guess it's possible, it would be too late for him to realize that it was possible. Isn't that interesting? So just because it's never happened doesn't mean it's not going to happen. And Peter brings out the flood. He says, guess what? That's what they thought during the flood. They thought, well, it's never flooded like that before. It never will. But sure enough, there it went. And he points out that the heavens, in verse 5, that the word of God was what was holding those waters at bay. Okay, the word of God was what was holding those waters at bay. But look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In the same way that the word of God somehow was holding back the waters before the flood, the same word of God is now holding everything in place until the time he's ready for it to no longer be held in place. So God is in control of this process. Well, I want to look at some things that Peter says next. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but it's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay, let's look at that for a second. This is another one of those passages that I think gets misunderstood. This is not about God keeping time. Okay? That's not the point. The point is about his promises. That when God promises something, it's going to happen. It's going to come true. It's going to come to pass. It may happen in a day. It may happen in 1,000 years. It really doesn't matter. That's what he's saying. Okay? That's what he's saying. In fact, he says the Lord is not slack as some count slackness. That Greek word for slack means to delay or be slow. You ever promised something and then you tried to delay fulfilling that promise somehow? You tried to put it off? Maybe they'll forget I promised and I won't even have to fulfill that promise. We've all done that. Okay? We've done it with somebody in our life, whether it's our kids or our spouse or a friend or a brother or sister in Christ or somebody at work. We've all done that. God is not that way. If God promises something, he's going to make sure it comes to pass. So look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. You heard of the Big Bang? The Big Bang is that scientific theory that postulates how everything started. That somehow things came together in just the right way and there was this big explosion and boom, we had all the stuff that we see. Well, the Bible doesn't explain the beginning that way, but it does explain the end that way. There is going to be a Big Bang. It's just not at the beginning of the existence of creation, it's at the end, when everything goes away. Notice what he says. He says the elements. The elements. That word, that Greek word for elements means any first thing from which the others belong to some series or composite or whole take their rise. It's the most basic component of anything that's made up of something. That's what this word means. Elements, okay? The elements, the most very basic component of something. And he says those elements are going to melt. Now, when we see the English word melt, we think about ice or ice cream, right? Or snow. But that's not what that word means, the Greek word. That Greek word doesn't mean to melt like that. It means to loose, to unbind, to release, to set free. That's what it means. Peter's saying that the most basic components of the world are going to be released and set free. Now, that's an interesting concept. That's a lot different than melt, as we would read it in English. God is holding things together, and at some point, they're held together by His Word, and at some point, He's going to just let go. He's just going to let go. That's an interesting concept to me. In science, this is an atom, right? You remember looking at these in science class? Okay. We have all the different components of the atom. Sorry for those of you that are online, you can see part of it. You've got your nucleus here and your electrons spinning around. The blue ones, if you can see blue, are the protons, and the red ones are the neutrons. That's the atom. And everything around us is made up of atoms, right? This podium is made up of atoms. Even our bodies are made up of atoms. Everything is made up of atoms. The air we breathe is made up of atoms. And these atoms have a lot of interesting components. We see in this picture, we see the protons, neutrons, and electrons. Interestingly enough, a proton or an atom is 99.9999% in empty space. Empty space. So everything that an atom makes up is 99.9999% empty space, which I find fascinating. It's not air, because air is made up of atoms. So that space in the atom is not made up of atoms. It's made up of nothing. That's interesting. That's a lot of nothing running around. There's a lot of nothing in this podium, but I can't stick my finger through it because my finger is made up of something. This is just... Okay, I'm probably losing you. Okay, so I'll probably lose you again now because when I was in high school, we pretty much stopped here, although there were some theories about what some of the other things that were made up of. They believe now that there is something smaller than protons and neutrons, which is quarks. And high school kids are studying quarks now, too. I can't explain this. I don't understand this part very well. But protons are made up of two up quarks and one down quark, and neutrons are made up of one up quark and two down quarks. Now, don't ask me to tell you what that means exactly, because I don't know. My point is that they're made up of things. Those neutrons and those protons are both made up of three things. That's pretty small. Okay, that's pretty small. And electrons, they don't think are made up of anything. They think they're done. But what's interesting is they're now postulating that those quarks may actually be made up of something even smaller. Now, among this, there are four forces that scientists have identified, four main forces. Gravity, okay, which we know that, right? That's why we fall off ladders. It pulls, and this is not to be offensive to anyone, but the definition of gravity is force that pulls large pieces of matter towards other large pieces of matter. We're considered large pieces of matter, okay? So we are affected by gravity. There's electromagnetism, which holds atoms together, something they call a weak nuclear force, which holds individual particles together, and then the strong nuclear force, which holds the nucleus of the atoms together and keeps it from flying off in space. Okay? There's also something new around. It's not super new now. It's pretty old at this point, but they haven't really completely defined it yet. The Higgs boson theory, you may have heard of that. Some places call it the God particle. And this is a force they can't really identify, but they think it gives the appearance of mass to things in the universe. All that stuff that they know, okay? All that stuff that they know, and they also know this, a law called the conservation of mass. Have you heard of this one? The conservation of mass. Now, if you haven't heard of it, this is the official scientific definition for the conservation of mass. For any system close to all transfers of matter and energy, the mass of the system must remain constant over time, as system mass cannot change quantity if it is not added or removed. Hence, the quantity of mass is conserved over time. And that's why most of us didn't like science class. But let's put it in terms that we're used to hearing. Matter cannot be created or destroyed. If you have logs, there's always going to be the same amount of atoms as there are in those logs. You can cut them, there's still the same amount of atoms. You can burn them, it's still the same amount of atoms. It's just some are released in smoke, some are released in gas, some are released in heat, and some are left to be ash. But it's the same amount of atoms. Scientists theorize and agree that there is the same amount of matter, same amount of atoms, now as there was at the beginning of matter. Now that's interesting. Matter cannot be created or destroyed. However, it can be changed, right? Be turned into heat. This is a uranium-235 atom. You have the uranium-235 atom. You have a single neutron, one little bitty neutron, being shot in at high speed. It splits it into two uranium-236 atoms, but they're unstable. They don't stick together. They don't stay themselves. So they shoot off apart, and one becomes a krypton. You thought that was just for Superman. And one becomes a barium. And then there's three neutrons that just get to go out and go wherever they want. Does anybody know what we call this in the energy sector of the world? Nuclear fission. That's what all the nuclear reactors are based off of. That's how it works. Those neutrons, this energy, is a massive amount of energy. Okay? That's what it's called in the energy sector. What do most of us recognize that as? Nuclear bomb. Hiroshima and Nagasaki were destroyed by a softball size piece of uranium-235. That's all it took. Softball size piece. Shoot that those neutrons in there. Bust apart a few of those atoms, and that energy released leveled those cities. That's just in a softball size piece of energy. Now I want to bring up the sun, right? Sun's a little bigger than the Earth, right? We know that. The sun is 74% hydrogen, 25% helium. If you were to line up Earths across the sun, they would be about 109 across. That's really big. Think about how long it takes to go around the Earth and how long it would take to go around the sun. I mean, how long does it take the Earth to go around the sun? An entire year.
an entire year.
Now, if you were to fill the sun up with Earths, it would hold approximately 1.3 million Earths. It's big. And it burns at about 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, remember that all those energies, all those forces that hold those nucleuses together, that hold those atoms together, that hold this podium together, that hold us together, think about all of those and then think about that softball-sized piece of uranium-235 that split apart can destroy entire cities. And then think about the sun and how big it is, even compared to the earth. And Peter tells us that at the end of time, when Jesus comes back, the power of God that is holding everything together, he's going to just let it go. And everything is going to fall apart. All those atoms, all those electrons, all those protons, all those quarks, all those very basic pieces of matter are going to be released. What do you think will happen when God releases all of those forces of all the atoms in the universe at exactly precisely the same time? Big Bang. That's the Big Bang. That's the Big Bang that the Bible talks about. That's the Big Bang that Jesus talked about. That's the Big Bang that Peter is describing. Before they ever knew about atomic energy or atoms or electrons or protons or neutrons, Peter describes for us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, sent by God, describes for us the science of what's going to happen at the end of time. If that's what's going to happen at the end of time, one woman's going to be grinding at the mill and one's going to be left where? She can't be left anywhere because the very atoms that make up her physical body are not going to exist anymore. They're not going to be there because God is going to let go. There'll be no protons or neutrons. Because of that, there'll be no atoms. Because of that, there will be no matter. There'll be nothing. Remember, those atoms are 99.9999% empty space, not air, empty space that contains no matter or atoms or protons or neutrons or electrons or quarks or anything. And the whole universe is going to be like that. Nothing. There won't be a universe. Everything will change because the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's what Peter describes. Whew. That sounds pretty depressing. I mean, here we are living this life, going along, all for it to just disappear one day in heat and noise and gone. Well, Peter doesn't leave us with that. He doesn't leave us with the fact that the elements will melt, even though that's true. He gives us some hope. Let's start reading in verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, all this matter around us is going to completely be let go, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, because the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, well, we'll stop there. Looking for a new heaven and a new earth. Something new is coming. Something different is going to be there. We spend our class time today talking about what's here, what's going to happen to it at the end. In a little while, we're going to talk about what's going to be left. What is going to be around when all this disappears and dissolves in the Big Bang? That's my 40 minutes, so I'm going to stop there. Any comments or questions before we close? Okay. So when we return, we will take up the story from this point. What will be left?